time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How precious and extraordinary is the love of God. As believers, you and I need to know and be assured of God's love for us. We need to know in our hearts that God indeed does love us. Why do we need to know and be assured of that? Because without such knowledge and assurance, we might reasonably be concerned about how God views us and indeed how God regards us. Naturally, the grounds for any such concerns would arise out of the fact that we are sinners. The undeniable truth is that we're all sinners, and consequently we live under the burden and conviction of our sins and our sinfulness. Consequently, we all have to acknowledge that we're actually unworthy of God's love. We don't deserve it, and we certainly have not earned it. Even as we noted, in fact, last Lord's Day evening, sin is our constant companion. As Paul noted in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." That's us. That's our life. That's been our life even over the past week. And as a result, we rightly confess with Paul, "O wretched man that I am." The truth is that we are spiritually detestable men and women as a result of our sins past and present. And what makes our situation even more detestable is that we are great sinners, notwithstanding that there has been a work of God's grace in our hearts. Like Peter, in whom also there had been a work of God's grace, we are those who repeatedly deny Jesus Christ, not perhaps explicitly, but certainly by our actions. In light of our sins and our sinfulness, we are at times tempted to despair of and to question God's love for us. And we wonder to ourselves, how could God love a sinner like me? Satan encourages us in that thinking. He encourages despair and uncertainty in us by reminding us of our many sins, past and present. And he suggests to us that it's inconceivable that a righteous and a holy God would be bothered with, let alone to actually save someone like us. Assurance of God's love for us is a vital aspect of our relationship with God. It's also vital for us as we grapple with the trials and the tribulations of life. There are times when the trials and the tribulations of life can become so severe that we are also led to question, does God truly love me? How can he love me when he lays upon me so many burdens and troubles? Our burdens and troubles seem to indicate God's strong disapproval as opposed to his love. Given the importance of our knowledge of God's love for us, the question arises, how can we attain unto a knowledge and assurance of God's love? How can we know and be assured that God truly loves me? How can we be assured that our hope as Paul puts it in verse 5 of Romans 5, will not be ashamed. That is, how can we be assured that our hope will not be found to be empty and without a basis, void of substance? Firstly, we may be assured that our hope will not be shown to be empty and vain, because as Paul says in verse 5 of this chapter, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. In other words, we may be assured that our hope is genuine and well-grounded because the love of God, that is the love of God for you and for me, is actually shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into our hearts, and he does so in rich abundance. And thereby, you and I may know and experience and be assured of the love of God for us. Though we are sinners, through the work of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in our hearts, we may know and be assured of God's love for us. Having spoken about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, you'll notice that in verse 6, Paul then proceeds to reveal the extraordinary nature of God's love for us. The extraordinary nature of God's love for us centers in the cross. And that love is pictured for us in the Lord's Supper this morning. What is the proof or evidence that God truly loves us? How may you and I be assured that God loves us? It's this: that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therein lies the proof that God loves us. Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So I want to look at this word of God under this theme this morning: a love unlike any other. A love unlike any other. Divided the sermon under these headings: its amazing manifestation, secondly, its undeserving objects, and then finally, its enduring nature. The death of Jesus Christ manifested the love of God for us. It should be noted at the outset that God does not love us because Jesus Christ died for us. That's what some assert, but that's not true. God does not love us because Jesus Christ died for us. To assert that is to misconceive the nature of God's love for us. Rather, Jesus Christ died for us because God first loved us. The explanation for the death of Jesus Christ is to be found in the incomprehensible love of God for guilty sinners. Indeed, the love of God for us is the ultimate explanation for every aspect of our salvation. Why are we saved? The answer is because Jesus Christ died for us. But then follows the further question: why did Jesus Christ die for us? What caused him to lay down his life upon the cross? The answer to those questions is because God loved us. And as a result of his love for us, he also willed our salvation. He willed for us the highest good. Before the world began, the triune God, for his own inscrutable purposes and according to his sovereign will, determined that some men, women, boys and girls should be dear and precious to himself. He loved them. He loved them in Jesus Christ, and he willed their salvation in Jesus Christ. He purposed that. He purposed that at an appointed time, his appointed time, Jesus Christ should come into the world in order to purchase the salvation of those whom he loved. He willed to bring them into his family and to bestow upon them all the blessings of salvation. He determined that they should enjoy his friendship and his fellowship for eternity. Our text tells us that God commendeth his love toward us. Literally, the Greek there reads, God commends his own love. He commends his own love toward us. To commend means simply to show, to prove, to exhibit. What Paul declares is that God shows or makes known his love toward us. He proves or confirms his love to us, so that his love cannot be doubted. Furthermore, he holds before us his love. He does so as something that is unique and worthy of praise. How does he do that? God commends his love, we are told, toward us in that Christ died for us. It was through the death of Jesus Christ that God showed and proved and exhibited his love for us. That same truth is declared in the passage we read in 1 John 4 this morning, particularly in verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is made absolutely plain in our text is that the death of Jesus Christ was not accidental. It was the doing of God. God sent Jesus Christ into the world. He sent him for the very purpose of his ultimate death upon the cross of Calvary. Now, undoubtedly, ungodly men were instrumental in the death of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ died according to the will and the plan of God. There are many evidences of that in the scripture. But God certainly used men and accomplished his purposes through the acts of men. It's also true to say that Satan was also intimately involved in the death of Jesus Christ. For example, in John 13 and verse 2, you read, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Satan was also at work in the unjust decision of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was at work in the unrighteous decision of Pilate to allow the crucifixion of Jesus to proceed. The wicked men and even Satan himself were actually only instruments in the hands of the living God. God utilized them to accomplish his purposes. Listen to two passages in the book of the Acts of the Apostle that make that plain. First is Acts 2:23. Peter, speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, says this, "Him," referring to Jesus, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel," that is the definite plan, "and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and wicked hands have crucified and slain." Jesus was slain according to the determinate counsel of God. Again, in Acts 4 and verses 27-28, Peter and John there are praising God, and in so doing they declare, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Notice this, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel or thy plan determined before to be done. Undoubtedly, the death of Jesus Christ was according to the will and the plan of God. God sent his Son into this world in order that he might die. And God did that in order that he might show the greatness of his love for those whom he had chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, brethren, it was on account of God's love for you and me that Jesus Christ endured all of the hatred and the vitriol that men could heap upon him. Think of that. Jesus Christ came into this world. He laid aside the glories that were rightly his, and he subjected himself to the indignities of this life, to the ridicule and hostility of men, to the pain and the shame of the cross. Why? Why did he do that? He did that on account of God's love for you and me. As the faithful servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ came into this world to manifest the love of God for us. Notice that our text actually also highlights the very person that engaged in that work when it makes reference to Jesus as the Christ. But God commendeth his love toward us in that Christ died for us. Jesus was not merely a good man who died for his convictions, but he was the Christ. The Christ literally means the anointed of God. He was God's appointed servant, and he was appointed by God for the very purpose of securing the salvation of those whom the Father had chosen. The death of Jesus was the death of God's anointed. But not only was he God's anointed, but he was also God's only begotten Son. In verse 10 of this same chapter we read, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Out of love for you and me, brethren, God sent his own precious Son to die upon the cross. And the one who died was the second person of the Trinity. God sacrificed his own Son on account of his love for you and me. That's a staggering truth. That's a staggering truth. It's also a humbling truth. Just think of that for a moment. The Son of God was actually sent into the world to actually die for you and me, to die on account of our sins. He died for our benefit, for our deliverance, for our salvation, for our everlasting good. The death of Jesus Christ delivered us from the guilt and the misery and the curse of sin. And through his death, we are reconciled to God. And through his death also, we have been delivered from the debilitating power of sin. We've been set free from that hold that Satan has over us. We're actually, as a result of the death of Jesus Christ, actually enabled to serve God from the heart. He also delivered us from the ultimate consequences of our sins. The ultimate consequences of our sins, of course, was everlasting separation from the presence of God. Why did he do all that? He did it because God loves us. At the cross, in the death of his Son, God manifested his love for us. So whenever we look, brethren, at the cross, we should see there God's love for us. It's as though, as we're written across the top of the cross, is a sign, God's love for us. And we see that love for God, love for us, depicted for us in the Lord's Supper this morning. Now, brother, the Son of God should sacrifice himself on our behalf. Is, as I've already said, in itself amazing. But what makes what occurred at the cross even more amazing is that God commended or manifested his love toward us while we were yet sinners. In other words, Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were those who had no means of extricating ourselves from our sins. Clearly, Jesus Christ did not die for us because he saw something meritorious or worthy in us. Now, Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Those words, while we were yet sinners, in many respects are emphasized in our text. It's as though those words are actually underlined, because that's what makes the death of Christ on the cross so, so amazing. It's one thing, one extraordinary thing, that the Son of God should come into the world and to die on the cross, but it becomes even more amazing when we realize he came into this world to die upon the cross for those who are actually sinners. But then we are sinners, guilty and depraved sinners. And we are those who, as the term sinner implies, we are those who have missed the mark of obedience to the law of God. In truth, when Jesus Christ died for us, we were actually the enemies of God. That's the terminology employed in verse 10 of this same fifth chapter of Romans. We're the enemies of God. We wanted nothing to do with him. We despised him. We were the servants of Satan, and we were those in whom sin dwelt and reigned. We delighted in sin. Sin controlled us, and we were comfortable with that. We're happy with that. As such, there was nothing about us that would have committed us to a righteous and holy God. There's nothing lovely, nothing attractive, nothing worthy about any of us. There's nothing about us that would have warranted that God should bestow his love upon us. Quite the contrary. God would have been perfectly just to have cast us off forever. We are those who had broken his law, despised him, followed after the ways of Satan, served Satan. He would have been perfectly just if he'd simply left us to fulfill our own sinful desires and to reap the just rewards for our sins. As Paul highlights in verse 6 of our text, at the time that Jesus laid down his life for us, we were without strength. There in verse 6 we read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In other words, when he says that we're without strength, we lack the ability to save ourselves. We're spiritually feeble, depraved creatures, unable to do that which was good. In fact, we simply did that which was evil in the sight of God, and as a consequence, We sat under the sentence of death. We had no desire. No desire to serve God. No ability to serve God. No ability to make payment for our sins. We were rightly exposed to the wrath of God. As Paul declares also in verse 6, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. That was us. We were ungodly. And ungodly here refers to those who were destitute of reverential awe for God, those who had no fear of God and who defiantly shook their heads and said no to God. That was us. But in due time, at the time fixed and appointed by God, Jesus Christ came into the world and he died for the ungodly. While we were defiantly shaking our heads and saying no to God, God in his love sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for us. That God should manifest or exhibit his love toward us while we are yet sinners serves to highlight the uniqueness and greatness of the love of God for us. You see, God's love far, far surpasses the love that is to be seen among men. We love one another, but in most instances our love is a reciprocated love. In other words, we love when others love us, but we struggle to love those who don't love us or who hurt us. When someone hurts us, even those who might be close to us, we actually struggle to love them. Indeed, our inclination is to withhold our love. We love others, but only while they show their love to us. If they cease to show their love to us, or if we perceive that to be the case, our love dries up. We don't show or manifest love to such a one. We see that, brethren, in our marriages. We see that in our friendships. We see that even among the body of believers. Our love is conditional upon the love of others for us. When another behaves poorly or thoughtlessly toward us, we break off the showing of our love. We withhold our love. And by doing so, we seek to punish. Paul highlights actually the nature of the love of men in verse 7. Of our text, where he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." The design of this verse is to illustrate the greatness and unparalleled nature of the love of God when compared to the love of men. Notice that Paul makes reference in verse 7 to a righteous man as well as to a good man. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. A righteous man refers to a just man, a man who seeks and indeed is known for obedience to the commands of God, who does, or at least who seeks to do the will of God. He's a man known for his integrity, a man of unquestioned character. And Paul compares such a man, a righteous man, to a good man. A good man is a man who is known not so much for his integrity, but for his goodness, that is, for his kindness and for his tenderness. And as a consequence, he is a man who is not only approved by others, but who is actually loved and valued by others. With respect to the righteous man, that is the man who is just and who appears to be obedient to the will of God, Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Scarcely here means rarely. In other words, it would be a rare thing, almost inconceivable, for another man to give his life for a righteous man, notwithstanding that that man might be admired and indeed approved by others. Men might admire such a man, they might applaud him for his integrity, they might be impressed by his upright character, but they are unlikely to lay down their lives for such a man. A man would scarcely lay down his life to save a righteous man. However, the situation, says Paul, may well be different as regards a good man. That is, the man who's loved and valued by others on account of his kindness and tenderness. Of that man, Paul says, "Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die." Peradventure means perhaps. The case of a good man, a kind and tender-hearted man, a man loved by others, might be such that people would be more likely to, in fact, lay down their lives for such a man. Indeed, because of the love that they might have for such a man, it is possible, says Paul, that others may hazard their own lives for such a man. But that's as far as the love of men goes. A man is unlikely to lay down his life for a righteous man. On the other hand, it's possible, though by no means certain, that he might lay down his life for a good man. Compare that, though, to the love of God for us. God loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us though we were ungodly. He loved us notwithstanding that we were not righteous, and nor were we even good. We were not kind, we were not tender-hearted. In fact, we were the opposite of all those things. Nonetheless, God loved us. That's the extraordinary nature of the love of God for us. The truth is, he loved the unlovely. From a human perspective, that's unthinkable. We wouldn't do it. But that is what God did. Such was the nature of his love for us. He bestowed his love upon us when there was nothing about us that warranted his love. In that respect, brethren, God's love stands so far, far above the love of any man. It's that love that we see depicted to us in the Lord's Supper again this morning. And just finally, brethren, I wanted to note also the phraseology that's used here in our text when it says that God commends his love towards us. It should be noted that God not only commended his love to us, that is, past tense, that is, he commended his love to us at the time of Christ's death, But the text also indicates that he continues to commend his love toward us today. Commends there is in the present tense, not in the past tense. God commends, present tense, his love toward us. In other words, we're speaking here about things not just of the past, but we're dealing also with those things of the present. God continues to commend his love toward us today. He commended his love toward us at the cross, but his love for us is not just confined to the cross, is not exhausted at the cross, but his love for us is an everlasting love. It's an inexhaustible love. It's not a fickle love like the love of men. Through the writings of Paul here, God brings home to our consciousness that he loved us while we were yet sinners, and he confirms his love for us again this morning in the Lord's Supper. You see, the supper is all about the love of God for sinners. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. The truth is, we are sinners. But the supper is also for sinners, for those sinners loved by God. Now, brethren, we might be full of doubts and fears. We may be struggling in the Christian walk and life. It may even be that we actually are doubting the love of God for us, and perhaps moreover doubting our love for him. But God wants us to be assured of his love, of his love for us. He has shed abroad his love in our hearts by his Spirit. Through his Spirit and by the means of his word, God commends his love toward us. Yes, we are sinners, and yes, we have committed many sins. But the beauty of the gospel is that nonetheless, God loves his people. He loved them before the world began. He loved them at the cross, and he loves us even today. He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. May we see that and draw comfort from that in the supper this morning. Amen. Well, let's stand for